Joseph.
Story in all of the Bible. But as we began to discover last week, there's more to the story than simply little guy beats big guy. And as we go further into the story this morning, we'll see again that there's way more to the story of David and Goliath than little guy beats big guy. If you have a Bible with you, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, they're in front of you underneath the chair. I think it's on page 202. If you don't know where 1 Samuel is, it's right before 2 Samuel. So we should be good there. We're picking up where we left off last week. So we are in chapter 17 at verse 8. And it says this: Goliath, the big guy, stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine?" They were the sworn enemies of the Israelites. "Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul?" If you've got a pen with you, I want you to take your pen, underline those last couple of words: servants of Saul. If you're taking notes this morning, just write down those three words: servants of Saul. "Choose a man," Goliath continues, "choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects or slaves. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." What you have is mano y mano, one man versus one man. Here's the thinking: why have hundreds, if not thousands, of people die when we could reduce the carnage to one person? Interestingly enough, you read your ancient history, you discover that this type of arrangement was made numerous times, just man-on-man battle. But if you continue to read your ancient history, you discover that rarely, if ever, does the losing side live up to their end of the bargain. And it certainly is the case with this story. "Then the Philistine said, 'This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other.' On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul, the king, and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified." I need you to do something for me. I need you to use your imagination. What does somebody that is dismayed and terrified look like? If it helps, just close your eyes and imagine the look on a face of someone that is described as being dismayed and terrified. What is their body language? Just out of curiosity, I looked up what the opposite of dismayed and terrified was, what the antonym is. The opposite of dismayed and terrified: bold, brave, courageous, confident. In other words, the army at this point in the story is not brave, is not bold, is not courageous, is not confident. They are dismayed and terrified. When I was in high school, a group of friends and I decided we were going to go into Oakland and play some basketball one night. And so we went, we played, and when we were done playing ball, we drove home. We were in my friend John's car. We called John Large John because he was bigger than just simply calling someone Big John. John was about 6'5", probably tipping the scales at 315. I mean, he was a big boy. That's why we called him Large John. We were in his station wagon. There were about eight of us in the station wagon, and we decided to drive on the back streets to avoid the freeway through Oakland at night. Well, you know, it wasn't that bad. But we were driving along. All of us in the car were at least 6'1". With the exception of one guy who was riding shotgun, who was about 5'5". How he got that seat, I do not know. But we're driving along, and the guy there decides it'd be really funny to start blawing people. If you're unfamiliar with blawing people, it works like this. You drive down the road, you roll down your window, someone's coming by, and right when you get next to them, you hit the side of your car and go, blah, 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 and people are startled. Well, he decided it'd be a good idea to do that in Oakland at night. Yeah, you see where this is going. Well, we're driving along, and I'm in the back, kind of on that floor area, no seat. And we're going along, and there's someone walking towards us has a long coat on. And the guy in the front decides, perfect candidate to blah. And he reaches out, just goes, blah, 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 blah. And the guy just reaches in and pulls out a gun. And we're going this way, and so as he pulls out the gun, it's really close to me. I instantly drop to the floor, and in all of the manliness I could muster, go, he's got a gun, he's got a gun, he's got a gun. And instantly, every individual in the car is below seat level, including large John, who somehow got all of himself up underneath the steering wheel. All of us were just screaming like girls and driving down the road, dismayed and terrified. You know, sometimes we read the Bible and we see these words and we just kind of, okay, they're dismayed. No, these guys were on the ground screaming, he's got a gun, he's got, he's really big. Is that the image you had in your mind as you thought it dismayed and terrified? Or did you just kind of get this one? The army was not brave, was not bold, was not courageous, was not confident. They were dismayed and terrified. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time, he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons followed Saul to the war. The first son was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. In other words, this has been going on for a long time. Whenever you see the number 40 in the Bible, and that number shows up all the time in the Bible, you see the number 40, instantly think, long, long time. Early in the morning, now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. Take a cheese platter. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. Really? Are they fighting against the Philistines? No. They're hiding from the Philistines. Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. What you have here, unfortunately, is a wonderful picture of the modern church. What the modern church does is it gathers together on a Sunday morning, it draws its battle lines, and then they shout the war cry. They sing their choruses with lines that repeat themselves numerous times. They sing their hymns with the multiple stanzas. Maybe they recite the Apostles' Creed. They pray the Lord's Prayer. And upon hearing the benediction at the conclusion of the service, do they go out into the battle? No, that would be terrifying. To actually go out and engage our culture with the good news of Jesus Christ, no way. I mean, what if they reject me? What if I don't know what to say? How would that affect our profit margin or the budget at the church if we actually did those kinds of things? No, that would be far too difficult. And so what the church usually does, they shout the battle cry and then they go back to the tent. If the church of Jesus Christ spent as much time praying as they do talking about the importance of prayer, lives would be transformed. If the Church of Jesus Christ spent as much time caring for their neighbors and blessing their communities as they do talking about the importance of blessing their communities, then our neighborhoods would be transformed. But that would require way too much effort. It would require maybe rocking the boat. And so instead, we climb back up into the hole in the tree. We go back to our tent using our garage door opener so we don't actually have to talk to our neighbor. Is it any wonder that the Church of Jesus Christ of North America today is becoming increasingly irrelevant in the minds and eyes and hearts of our culture? And we can pick on the media or whatever for the ways they portray Christianity. The reality is we've earned a lot of the perceptions because we'd rather just gather up our lines, shout the war cry, and go back home. It occurred to me as I looked at this story that there are only two people in the story that are actually doing their job. David's doing his job. His job, take care of sheep, deliver food, get word from brothers. He's doing his job. Goliath is doing his job. His job, be big and intimidating. Check. Saul, the king, is not doing his job. If anyone was supposed to be out fighting Goliath, it's Saul, and he's hiding in his tent. The army's job is to be bold and brave and courageous and confident, but they are terrified and dismayed. Why? Why are they so afraid? For that matter, why are we? We'll get back to that. Now, the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. Second time, I need you to underline something. Underline these words. Comes out to defy Israel. Or if you're taking notes, just write, defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family line from taxes in Israel. Score. David asked those standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Third time, I want you to underline something. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? Last week when we were starting the story of David and Goliath, we noticed there was something that set David apart. And the thing that set David apart was the condition of his heart. It was David that said, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. David had a heart that set him apart. But as we go further into the story, we discover there's something else that sets David apart. And what sets David apart is this. David understands his identity. Whereas the army has misplaced identity or forgotten belonging. You see, the army knew who they were. David understood whose he was. The army knew who they were. David knew whose he was. David understood that his belonging, his identity, came out of a relationship with the living God. Somewhere along the line, the army forgot what David understood. David understood that his belonging was not based upon a king. Are you not the servants of Saul? His identity was not based upon his country, the armies of Israel. David understood that his identity was primarily built upon his relationship with Yahweh. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would come and defy the armies of Saul? No. The armies of Israel? No. The armies of the living God. David understood whose he was, and as a result, he was not terrified and dismayed. David understood whose he was, and as a result, he would prove himself to be bold, brave, courageous, and confident. When we take time to understand whose we are, it changes everything. The story of Scripture, as you go through from beginning to end, is a story of God reminding the people that they are his people. Think about it. Go back to Moses at the burning bush. At the burning bush, God did not tell Moses, "I have heard the cries of those people." God did not say, "I have heard the cries of the slaves." God says, "I have heard the cries of my people." In Leviticus chapter 26, God says, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." But by the time you make it to the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, those people have proven themselves to be a forgetful people. And they've put their hope in a king and country, and now the king was hiding in his tent, and the country was being overrun. They had forgotten that they were a people that God would describe as my people. You belong to me. And it's because of that type of forgetfulness that the next generations would ultimately end up in exile. In part because they forgot whose they were. But God, through the prophets, would remind them over and over and over again, "You are my people." In the book of Isaiah, those two words, "my people," shows up 29 times. In Ezekiel, it shows up 28 times. In Jeremiah, the words "my people" show up 46 times. God is saying over and over again, you cannot afford to forget whose you are. You are mine. I am your God, and you are my people. But we are a forgetful people. If you go into the New Testament, the reminders continue. In 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to me." You are my people. I love the way Paul says it in Acts. "In him we live and move and have our being." We belong to him. In Hebrews chapter 8, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." This is why wedding language is so common throughout the scriptures, because the image of marriage is two in relationship with one another. I love the way that it says it in Song of Songs, "I am my beloved's and he is mine." We have our belonging, our identity in relationship with the God who loves us. When we remember whose we are moved from places of fear to places of confidence and hope. When I forget whose I am, I become increasingly prone towards anxiety, increasingly prone towards fear. But when I remember whose I am, oh, it changes. That's why I can never consider myself to be first and foremost a dad. At the very core of it, I'm a child of the living God who happens to have two beautiful daughters. I am not first and foremost a husband. At the very core of it, I am my beloved's and he is mine, and I happen to have married completely out of my league. I am not first and foremost a pastor. I'm a servant of the King of Kings who happens to work at a church. Whenever I allow my identity to be built upon my season or station in life, I become more prone toward fear. When I remember whose I am, then I realize, what shall I be afraid of? He loves me with passion and without regret, and he cannot love me any more than he already does, and he will never, ever love me less. I know whose I am. The question becomes, how do we remember whose we are? Because like all the people in the pages of Scripture, we're a forgetful people. So what will it take for us as individuals and as a church to remember whose we are? There's this great old hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." It's a great hymn, but recently I rewrote it. It goes something like this now. My hope is built on nothing less than I belong to him. It's not nearly as catchy, and I'm probably not going to win a Grammy anytime soon, but it communicates to me what I need to remember, that my hope is built on nothing less than because of what Jesus Christ has done, I belong to him. My hope is built on nothing less than I belong to him. When I pray, and there's a number of different ways that I pray, but one of my favorite ways to pray is a simple breath prayer. Usually it's just straight scripture. As I breathe in, I just think, holy, holy, holy. As I breathe out, it's the Lord God Almighty. And just kind of repeat that. Or maybe 1 Samuel chapter 3. As I breathe in, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. But my favorite breath prayer of all time is simply this. As I breathe in, I just say one word. Abba, Father, as I breathe out, I belong to you. There are times that's the full extent of my prayer. Abba, I belong to you. Abba, I belong to you. As I feel the anxiety building up in my life, Abba, I belong to you. As I become increasingly afraid of something, Abba, I belong to you. So I sing my song, I pray my prayer. What will you do this week to remember whose you are? Because if you do not take intentional steps to remember, chances are you're going to be imitating the army really quickly. What will you do this week to remember whose you are? Maybe you need to sing my song. My hope is built on nothing less than I belong to you. Maybe you need to pray that prayer. Maybe you could take the three words, the three lines that you underlined in your Bible this morning. Write them on a single piece of paper. Put them on your bathroom mirror. Why the bathroom mirror? Because I guarantee you're going to look at it at least once a day. Read those three. Armies of Saul, armies of Israel, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? That's whose I am. I belong to God. Here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you just a moment. I need you to pick one thing that you're going to do this week to remember whose you are. Mike's song, it's a hit, I tell you. The breath prayer, Abba, I belong to you. I'm going to write down the three, or maybe you come up with a fourth idea, but I'm going to give you just a few moments. Choose one. You can do all of them, but I want you to choose one. What are you going to do to remember this week whose you are? All right, moment of truth. We're just going to do a show of hands. How many of you picked, I'm going to sing that song? Raise your hand. Yes. The three of us, we're going to form a quartet and the world will be jealous. All right. I'm telling you, I'm not going to win a Grammy. How many of you picked the breath prayer? Abba, I belong to you. I knew somebody that every time they touched a doorknob, it was their reminder to pray. And so for 1 week, every time you touch a doorknob for this week, stop. You're already breathing. Let's just make it intentional. Then go in. How many chose, you're going to write down those three verses, put them on your bathroom mirror? Anybody choose that one? All right. Anybody choose a different one? Came up with another one? Okay. Before you leave today, because chances are, in most people at church, as soon as they walk out the doors, just about everything that took place here is done. Before you leave, tell somebody that you're with which one you chose. Then all of a sudden, there's a little bit of accountability. When you forget whose you are, your life will become increasingly marked by words like dismayed and fear and anxiety. But when you remember whose you are, you begin to discover that giants really aren't that big. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? Would you pray with me? Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever, and for that we give you thanks. For the opportunity we've had to gather this morning and to sing and to pray and to laugh and to learn, we give you thanks. But we ask that you would take what we've sung and take what we've heard and translate it into how we are living as we leave. Father, would you overwhelm each and every one of us with the reality of your presence and the reality of your love so that we are not so quick to forget whose we are. And may we live into a life that is characterized by boldness and bravery, courage and confidence, as we remember that you refer to us as my people. Lord, you are good. Your mercy endures forever. And for that, we give you thanks. Amen.